want to talk about witnessing tonight, because I think it's just as important for us to bring back into memory some things that we already know as it is to learn something new. And because we have been given this very special gift of knowledge of the grace of God, the pure grace message. And we have been taught Sunday after Sunday, our responsibility is to be ministers of reconciliation, to get that message out. The reconciliation is, to me, simply that our sins were forgiven before we were ever born. It's not a matter of being forgiven, it's a matter of believing. And we are in such a tiny little majority. Millions of so-called Christians are in churches all over the country. They don't have a clue that their sins are even forgiven. And sometimes when we're in this safe harbor here, we lose sight of what it's really like. And we lose sight of the fact that we have to witness as ministers of reconciliation to the truth of the gospel and its simplicity. And its simplicity is that God came down from heaven, took the guilty sentence on Himself that was rightfully ours, paid for our offenses. God did not waive the penalty for sin. He executed the penalty of sin on Himself. And I am just totally blown away by how many people spend their whole lives in churches and never get that message. And so if we do nothing more than to take that joy that gives us and go out into the world and let that joy show and shine in us, sometime we're going to have that great blessing of somebody coming and saying, "What have you got that's different? What is it that's special?" And then we have that little crack. God's given us that little entree, that opportunity then to plant that seed that hopefully will grow into something. Like it's been done for us, and we need to do it for other people. I'd like to start with the scripture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13:1, please. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is, to me, is the purest definition of how we know the truth. And that's what witnessing is all about. Knowing what we believe, knowing that it's true, and then being able to establish ourselves as witnesses to that truth, because the truth is the only thing that's going to really take any kind of root. It's the only thing we grow on. It's the only thing that's going to allow us to be an effective witness for the gospel, because it's true. And here's the problem. It's not necessarily emotional. Truth is not necessarily emotional. There's a huge mass audience for emotional salvation. Unfortunately, there's not a big market for truth. So let me read this for us here. This is 2 Corinthians 13, first verse. "This is the third time I am coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." That's what the Word of God tells us that the truth is. The truth is something that's corroborated by two or more witnesses. Now, the first witness has to be the Holy Spirit that brings that person in front of us, that makes that initial inquiry. What is there about this whatever that I notice about you? There's no way we can script this and know what is going to be, what's going to be said to us. So we have to know that to be the second corroborating witness, we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared and very sensitive. We have to have very sensitive antennas to know that when somebody wants to know more about the gospel and the truth that we've been blessed with, we know that that opportunity has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, and then we can come in as the second witness, and the truth is thereby established by two or more witnesses. Us being the next, the second. There can be more than that, but the truth always has to have two. Even in our civil justice system, if someone's accused of something, a person says, I know that this particular person robbed this store. That's not really going to be a convicting testimony because it's got to have corroboration. The second witness comes up and says, I was with him. I was on the other side of the store and I was at the milk case and I looked around and I saw it happen exactly like he said it did. You've got a conviction then. So the Holy Spirit of God comes in to somebody's attention, into their heart, and makes them want to know. Now, if we can go and get some further verification of that, I think that we need to first understand that our responsibility as ministers of reconciliation, like Paul and Mark and Paul and Jamie and have told us that our responsibility is, we have to know that it's not necessarily evangelism. I know that Norm and I, in our experience, we were in a church one time. We had we hung at this particular point in our life and at Christian experience, we just hung on every word this guy said. And he turned around from the stage one Sunday and he said, every one of you out there, and there must have been over 1,000 people, he said, people all around you are going to hell because you are not out telling them about Jesus. Let's look at a scripture and see if we can verify the validity of a statement like that. Ephesians 4:11. Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians, 4th chapter and the 11th verse. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. I don't see, do we see anything in there about we gave some the responsibility to put people on a guilt trip because they're not knocking on enough doors? See, there are people, I feel, that have the calling, they have it put on their heart to evangelize, to get the gospel out. I don't really know. It's not my thing. People go into foreign countries, people street preach, they hand out tracts and so on. That's not really my thing. And then we have the situation where people feel that the emotional response that they get from that is that what they're supposed to do. But to me, it's not a lasting thing because there's not truth in that. There's no truth in guilt. Guilt won't grow you. What grows you is the truth that the guilt that is rightfully yours has already been taken care of. So if we go on and read farther into that scripture, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's our foundation, our cornerstone, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What that means to me is that our responsibilities to witness are rooted and based in a love, the joy, the peace, the fruit that truth bears. We get it in us. Other people see it and they want some of it. We have to give what we already have. You can't give what you don't have. We don't have guilt. Why would we want to give it? It's been my experience. I don't know if how many other people would join me in this, but it's been my experience that many people are brought up to think that witnessing is encountering that guy in the workplace that they know that gets drunk every weekend and cornering him in the coffee lounge and saying, "You need to straighten up, son. You're going to the devil's hell." And seeing how small they can make that guy feel. And after they have reduced him to a puddle, saying, "Now what you need to do is, I'll come pick you up Sunday morning. You need to get to church with me. We've got a preacher in my church to make that seat so hot, you'll have to get up and run to the altar." And then go home and just think about, "Man, Lord, look what I've done for you today. I'm about to bring another one into your fold. I put that old boy in his place." But when we read that scripture, how much truth and love is in that? I don't see any. Our last preacher where we went to church told me one time, because pastors are mentioned in that passage, he said a pastor's responsibility is to convict their congregation of their sin. If we do our job, we'll convict people to the point they'll come to the altar and they'll fall face first in that altar. And we'll get him begging for forgiveness. We've got him then. And I said, where did that come from? I don't understand that exactly. Where did that come from? And he says, I've been going to the Covenant Seminary for a while. And he said, I know how to do it. That's what we're supposed to do as pastors. So now, evangelists, I really don't know about the calling of evangelism. I'm not qualified to speak on that. The Word tells us that some are called to be evangelists, and I'm not really too sure if that involves what we consider is our image of the street preaching, tract handling, door knocking evangelist or not. But my personal experiences with evangelists are that they have come from a school of emotional preaching whose objective is to see how many people they can come down to the altar call at the end of the service, and then they can stand before the judgment seat of Christ with more scalps hung on their belt than the next guy. Now maybe it's about the numbers, isn't it? Now pastors, I had a pastor tell me that he learned in the seminary that his job was to convict the congregation so that they would come and fall on the altar and beg forgiveness for their sins. And when they begged Jesus to forgive their sins, they would also ask him into their heart, submit themselves for a candidate for baptism. Another scalp went on the belt. Another gold star went by his name. My opinion of a pastor is a shepherd. A shepherd who looks after the people that he has been charged with to mentor, teach, father if necessary, but most of all, a love. I've never been able to connect guilt and love. I've always had a personal problem with that. Guilt to me comes from the emotional side of the human being. And the emotions live in our soul. They don't live in our spirit. We're spirits that have a soul, and in that soul we have a mind, we have a will, we have emotions. And that spirit and that soul live in a body where we have five physical senses. Now you can have a message when you're witnessing that appeals to the mind, the will, the emotions, the five physical senses, and never touch the spirit. The spirit responds to truth, and truth is what? Jesus. I know truth is Jesus because Jesus said so. Jesus says, I am truth. I am light, the life, and the way. Jesus did say, I'm guilt. I'm crying. I'm remorse. He said, I'm truth. So we've got to saturate ourselves with this truth. Because we can't give what we don't have. And there is just the saddest experience I think that I can think of is having an opportunity and not being able to bring it home. Being ashamed. Being ashamed. A workman who is ashamed because his work was not satisfactory. I want to give us another scripture, one of my very favorite ones that I think supports what I've been saying, trying to say about how we have to have the truth, has to come from God, gives us the entree, and then we become the second corroboration to the Holy Spirit. There's a couple, I think, that fortify that, and we've all heard them a million times. Romans 10:17, please. Here we are in the wonderful book of Romans, 10th chapter, 17th verse. We all know this by heart. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of things we already know, though, don't we? So then faith is what makes everything work, what we believe in, right? Let me just stop there in just a second and say, I can't prove any of this stuff. To me, personally, I think I have a personal proof because I know I'm a different person than I used to be. But I can't prove it as a witness to anyone else. Because, and I'm glad, because anything I can prove doesn't require any faith on my part to activate it. Actually, I embrace doubt personally more than I do proof. Because when doubt comes in to my mind, which is part of my soul, then my spirit has the opportunity then to overcome that doubt with faith. I base what I believe in what is printed on these pages. Not on what I feel, not on what I think, not on what anybody else says, not on anything I can see with my five physical senses or hear, but what I can see on this printed page that goes into my spirit and resonates as truth. And to me, that's faith. And here's how we get faith. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God speaks to you. That's faith. He speaks to this part of you that cannot be measured. Doctors can't operate on. You can't touch, feel, taste, see. But it's in there. It's that knower. It's that spirit. It's that inner man, that heart that the Scripture refers to so many thousands of times. And faith comes by God speaking to you and saying, yeah, that's right. That's right, son. What that man just told you is right. I'm telling you it's right. He's telling you right. And it's truth established there by two witnesses. There's an actual case history of this happening in Acts 16:14. If you'll turn to that. There again, I know you probably know it by heart. Acts 16:14 verse. In my Bible, the creators of this particular Bible have introduced this passage of Scripture by saying, this is the story of the first convert in Europe. It goes on to read, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, a prosperous businesswoman, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. I thought about that a lot. She worshiped God, so that means she had to have something going for her already. She had to at least be off of ground zero. She didn't have a clue as to the Scripture that we depend on so much for our basis for everything we believe, which is that God died for our sins. But she heard us. This is Luke speaking, talking of he and Paul. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended, she gave her attention unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Lord opened her heart, witness number one. The things spoken of Paul, witness number two. And my caption says, the first convert in Europe. I've been fortunate enough to been to Europe a few times. They've got cathedrals over there with stones stacked on top of each other. They've been there for 1,500 years. They have one in a village, a small village in England that was founded in the year 500 A.D. The name of the church is St. Probus. Yeah, because...
Yes, y'all are most royal.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. If you haven't paid any attention to anything I've said so far, now you know that there's a little authority to what I'm saying. This guy, I mean, the name Probus is a Greek name. And this guy was sent there by the early Roman church into England. Of course, they went all over Europe establishing churches. So that goes back to 500 A.D. But if it had not been for the Lord opening Lydia's heart, none of that would have happened. You see what a seed can do? Now, I'm not saying that Europe is a great bastion of the gospel of grace.
Into churches over there.
Because men have come in and corrupted it and perverted it, right? Like they're doing today, like they've been doing since the very beginning. But as witnesses, if we can be true to what we believe, we have to know what we believe what we know, saturate ourselves with the truth, and then just trust God and count on Him to make that bear fruit that the world can see. And just like that fruit that hung on that tree in the Garden of Eden, people are going to want it. They're going to want that. You know, there's people all over the world that have everything human beings could possibly want to satisfy their souls and their bodies. Very few have what satisfies the Spirit. Sister Whitney Houston could probably verify that. She could probably validate that for us, couldn't she? So we have what the world needs and wants, and they don't even know it. Now, when we go out into the world and we go through our daily activities and we come in contact and interact with other people, we're going to have to remember that when we have this opportunity to be that second witness, that we have to start off so simple. I had to learn this personally with working with people. If you can absolutely choke somebody to death if you try to give them even milk. I've seen people in my own personal experience, and I bet you have too, that have been going to church since they were on the cradle roll, that aren't ready for milk. You've got to start them off on colostrum. I think it's colostrum. The stuff that comes in before milk does.
It has all the vitamins and nutrients in it.
You've got to start them off there. Because
it's weaker than milk, isn't it? But it's not the
vitamins. Because I had an opportunity for a couple of years to do what we in this church that we used to go to called visitation. And we'd go into people's homes that had indicated that they had an interest in somebody talking to them about the Lord, the things of the Lord. And after 2 years, the partner that I had, we went in pairs, and I had never yet in 2 years encountered anyone that knew or accepted or agreed that Jesus was God. Now, you know, you're going to have to come to terms with the fact that Jesus was God. You're going to have to get that nailed down before you can really go any farther with giving him the truth of the gospel. Is that not true? Because if he hadn't been God, nothing else that you're going to tell them about their sins being paid for on the cross is going to mean much. And they would argue with us, oh no, Jesus wasn't God. There's 14 million Mormons that say that Jesus was the product of God mating with a woman, and he had three sons, Jesus, Michael, and Lucifer. He wasn't God. So I realized that's about what Mormons were coming from, but I didn't know that we had people in churches all around us, that we had good old Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians that didn't know Jesus was God. Until I realized that I'd been in church a lot myself since I was a little boy, and I never really heard from the pulpit that Jesus was God. And my whole source of spiritual training was what preachers said on Sunday morning. People aren't getting into this book and studying this book and verifying what they hear on the pulpit. They're taking what they hear on the pulpit, taking it to the bank, and thinking they're going to check into heaven when they die based on what preacher said. So, my point is that we have to realize that when we have an opportunity to witness, we got to keep it simple. Kids, keep it simple, stupid. Start with the foundation, the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Jesus is God. He created everything. Nothing exists that Jesus didn't create. And you'd be surprised at how many minds and hearts and eyes that statement right there will open. And if we're not careful, we'll get maybe 10 miles down the road with the first thing we say to somebody without starting at the starting point. We've got to start at the foundation. Jesus is God, and because He was God, He could do the things only God could do. And one of those was harden you at the cross of Calvary. It takes you a while to get to that point, though. Don't start there. You know, I'm just so devoted to the rightly dividing doctrine and to the pure message of grace that when I have an opportunity to talk to somebody, I want to jump right into that. And I'm always reminded that you can't really start there. You have to get so basic. I remember when I was a very young sailor during the early stages of the Vietnam War, and everybody in here is probably old enough to remember that we did have a war in Vietnam. It lasted 17 years. 53,000 Americans died. I, fortunately, was not one of them. And I remember the chief in our shop said, "Son," he says, you need to lay down to the coffee mess and put on that biggest pot of coffee because we got to get this equipment up by morning. We're going to have to do an all-nighter." And I said, "Okay, chief." I started down the passageway, and just before I got to the coffee mess, the captain burst out of his cabin and said, "Sailor, you there? Sound general quarters. We got weather ahead." And I said, "Oh, no, sir. Chief told me to make a pot of coffee."
Oh, good. Y'all get it.
You get it. And then I had to go through some special disciplinary training sessions. The object of which was to teach me that you always obey the last order first.
Amen.
And over the years, you know, they drilled that into me so well that after about 90 days in the galley, in the mess deck, I realized that I was going to take that and apply that everywhere throughout my whole life. And so when I got this message about rightly dividing, I said, rightly dividing is nothing more than obeying the last order first. You know, this right here, I love this chart. I love it. This right here, right up to this last black word here, that's going to make a pot of coffee. We're going to be doing an all-nighter. This red is, "Hey, sailor, sound general quarters. We've got weather ahead." We come out of the weather, we sound all clear, and we go back here, and we put on our pot of coffee. Because the chief was not wrong to tell me to put on a pot of coffee. There wasn't a thing wrong with what he told me to do. It was very appropriate. He was well within his authority to tell me to do that. And I was going to do it because that was the thing to do my chief told me to do. But I had another order that abrogated that, didn't I? From a higher authority. But like 99% of all of our fellow brothers and sisters Christians that are in church every Sunday morning, I said, "No, I'm going to put on a pot of coffee." We got to realize they're stuck here. And if you get stuck there, the storm's going to overtake you. You're not going to grow. And people got to get that. It's our job, it's our responsibility, since we've been given that, to get it as good as we can get it, just like I got that message about the last order first. I really got it. And I didn't have any problem that as time went on and I got a little rank and I got a little authority and I got a little superiority, the first thing I taught the people that I was responsible for was always obey the last order first. And if you're going to witness and keep it simple, that's about as simple as I can get.
But you know, they laughed and snickered when you said kiss, but she got that from me.
Yeah.
That is, and Paul Allen may know this, that is a method that's being taught worldwide now in ministry and medicine and in banking and all like that. Kiss method. Keep it simple, stupid.
Mm-hmm.
You keep make it simple by writing less things on the chart. You don't have to elaborate and write so much stuff that it takes so long for doctors and nurses and things like that to read it, for people to understand it. The simpler you keep things, the better they'll remember it. And that's very true.
Well, I think that's the point of anything that I wanted to share tonight, was that we come together here, and we love to get deep, and we love to learn, and we love to grow, and nobody loves it more than I do. And I do learn when I come here, and I'm so thankful, and I thank God for that all the time for you all. We edify each other. But in terms of witnessing, which was the subject of my little dissertation, and in the subject of witnessing, it's a little bit different story there in a different environment. There we do have to get so simple and so basic, because if we don't, we're going to be trying to put a Whopper in a baby's mouth, and they really just need colostrum.